Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. These verses were addressed to the 12 apostles. And the limited scope of this first commission as he sends the 12 out to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel may seem to be just addressed to them, and that there's not anything here for us. But there are truths here that everyone who represents the Lord would do well to remember. So let's read together Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide ye till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Father, teach us from this scripture today that we might understand your priorities, that we might live by your principles, that we might submit our hearts to thee, that we might recognize that you will help us do what you have told us to do. Cause us, Lord, to realize that most of the problems that we have in our lives are the result of our trying to do what we believe is right in our own strength and not in yours. Convict us of rebellion, Lord, and cause us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Many believers tend to see their own problems as far more important than the problems of the lost. Christian people believe that church exists to encourage the saved. And surely we gather here to worship the Lord and to be strengthened in our faith, to study the Word, and to praise Him. But all of those things ultimately contribute to our obedience to Him in representing Him in this world. For some time, these themes have been coming up again and again. As we've been studying through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, we have been seeing some things about the Lord's burden for this world. And also in our Sunday evening studies in the book of Acts, we've been seeing how this first generation of believers took the burden that the Lord had and shared the gospel with the world. So far, what we've seen in Matthew is that the Lord has authority. He has all authority. He was not just the King of the Jews. He is the King of the universe. He's in charge of everything, everywhere, all the time. And His authority is demonstrated in both what He says and in what He does. Remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Demonstrated that Christ is authoritative in His words. And then these numbers of miracles that He performed that we read about in chapters 8 and 9 show that He is authoritative in His works. Here in chapter 10, we're seeing that that authority of Jesus Christ can be delegated to others. That means you and me. God will delegate His authority to us to use for His purposes. Now, God will not delegate His power to us to use selfishly for our own objectives. But if we are determined to accomplish with our lives what He wants accomplished and to represent Him honestly in the world, He will enable us to do what He's called us to do. And as He sends out the 12, He demonstrates a number of principles to show that God's people need not fear that God won't help them unless they do things themselves. The world believes today that God helps those who help themselves, and Christian people often fear that God won't help them do what He's commanded them to do. Parents are afraid they're not going to have the know-how or the resources to rear their children properly. Christian people are afraid they're not going to have the resources to take care of all their own responsibilities and give faithfully to the Lord as well. People who would like to go on a missions trip or even go to the mission field to stay and represent the Lord there sometimes are afraid that if they get out there, that somebody won't hold this end of the rope for them. Christian people sometimes are afraid to trust the Lord unless they know how all the bills will be paid, that they will remain healthy, and that the results will come out like they want them to be. But even though fearful Christians think that they'll be held responsible for doing God's work without God's help, Christ wants things done His way, and you can trust Him to help you. That's what this passage of Scripture is teaching you and me today. Now, there are two things that I want you to see here. The first is that because Christ has priorities, you must trust Him to help you fulfill them. Verses 5 and 6 explain what those priorities were for this group, and then we can determine that from that that God has priorities for us as well. Verse 5 teaches us that He will not send you everywhere at once. But verse 6 teaches that He will send you somewhere at once. In other words, God's not going to hold you responsible to go everywhere, but He is going to hold you responsible to do something somewhere. Notice what He says again in verses 5 and 6. He commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." There was a specific calling that the 12 had on this commission. Now later He would send others out to accomplish other things. And by the time we come to the end of this book, we're going to see the Great Commission, where the Lord sends His disciples out into all the world. And later on, as He gives them the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He explains that they're to be witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But right now, He's restricting them and giving them specific instructions. I think it's an important principle to remember that you're not likely to know God's specific will for your life unless you're obedient to His general commands. Now, what do I mean by that? You're not likely to know if God wants you to go to a particular country or a particular state or a particular people unless you're willing to do anything He wants you to do. I know some people who say, "Well, I'm called to go to this country," and they're acting like somehow they're going to become witnesses for Christ once they get there, but they're not obeying God here and now. Well, if you're not obeying God here and now in the things that He's told everybody to do, you have no reason to believe that you'll obey God someplace else once you get there. Crossing the ocean or taking an airplane trip does not make you obedient. If you're not obedient where you are, you're probably not going to be obedient where you aren't. God's not going to send you everywhere. You see, there are some people that are going to be reached by somebody else. He speaks here of the Gentiles in verse 5. He says, "Now I don't want you 12 right now to go and witness to the Gentiles." So the word Gentiles is a very interesting word. It literally translates by the word races or nations. It means everybody who is not Jewish. Now, when you read of the Gentiles in the Bible, you say, "Well, who were those people? What country did they live in?" They lived everywhere, including some of them in Israel, but it was everybody but the Jews. So that's the term they use to refer to a non-Jewish person. So don't go to witness to those people just yet. Why? Because He had a plan for them. Peter would win Cornelius to the Lord. Then He would call Paul to be the special apostle to the Gentiles. And aren't you glad He did? We may have some Jewish people in here, but I suspect the vast majority of us are Gentiles. In other words, we were not of Jewish lineage. We're not of the Jewish religion or race. And therefore, we have hope in Christ, because later the commission would be given to go and reach the Gentiles. Thank the Lord for that. But for right now, these were not told to go there. Sometimes, you know, you've heard this phrase that a burden is not a call. And what people mean when they say that is that just because there is a place that you could go does not necessarily mean that's where you should go. Every time I visit the mission field, I feel like I should go there, wherever it is. I visit a missionary on the field, I see that he needs help, and I think, boy, you know, somebody's got to help this guy. I was just down in Florida this week speaking at Clearwater Christian College for 3 days. Got a good visit there with Jeff and Shannon Capshaw. Some of you may recall them. and got to see Amy Duffy and some others while I was down there, and it was a great time of fellowship. But while I was there, we went out one evening to the home of the Capshaws for the evening meal. And we drove north from Clearwater up into Pasco County. Now, I'm not sure if any of you know exactly where I'm talking about. I've got the Highway 54, which cuts across the Zephyr Hills, but we were on the west side of the interstate, 75. I couldn't believe what's happening down there. Everywhere I go, it seems like there's growth and buildings being built, roads being built, and things like that. They do things a little differently in Florida compared to the way we do them here. They build the roads before they build the buildings. And here were these huge six-lane highways going out through these fields and thousands of acres of undeveloped land. But they're developing it about as rapidly as they possibly can. And I looked all over that area and I asked Jeff, I said, where do you go to church? He said, well, we have to drive all this distance down to this church. And he described some place where they have to go almost a half an hour to get to church. And I said, is there any kind of a church up here? He says, we desperately need a church here. And I got to looking around. Now, my wife has always loved Florida. When we were first married, and I had just joined the Air Force, we spent 3 years in Tampa, Florida. And I'll tell you, that was nice. That was really nice. And my wife has often said, you know, if the Lord ever wanted us to go back to Florida, all he'd have to do is just whisper. just say, Florida. Boy, we'd be packing. We like it down there. It's nice. And I got to thinking, you know, they need a church down here. Boy, I wonder, you know, when I get old, maybe I retire, I can come down here and start a church. And I thought, boy, you know, when I retire, I'm not going to feel like starting a church. But somebody needs to go down there and start a church. Now, I don't think half of you folks should pack up today and go down there, but somebody needs to. God will lay that on somebody's heart. I started thinking, and I got to tell you, I was thinking about all the, at the point, look at that piece of land. You could buy 100 acres down here for what you could buy 15 acres someplace else. Buy that acreage, get that paid for, you know, and after a while you could sell half of it to build your buildings. I was thinking all these plans, thinking, boy, this would work. And then I got to thinking, why am I thinking about a church planting opportunity in Florida? Well, it's because the weather's nice, you see. Now, I'm thinking, boy, you know, I'm not called down here. I have this great burden for somebody to go down there, but if I were to go, I would go for absolutely the wrong reasons. But all these houses and all these people and school buildings going up, I mean, it's just an entirely new community, and there aren't any good Bible-preaching churches in that entire area. Tens of thousands of people. You know what? There are places like that all over this country. And not only all over this country, but all over this world. You young men, you teenage boys, now you listen to me. You need to give some serious consideration to the possibility of being a preacher. We've got to recruit more guys to go out and preach the gospel. And you young ladies, let me commend to you an attitude you should be having. I can remember when Debbie was finishing up in high school, starting out in college. When she was little, she'd say, I'm never going to marry a preacher. You know, whenever I'd done something to irritate her, that would be her response. But then when she got to the end of high school and into college, she would say, well, I want to marry a preacher when I get bigger. And when she was in college, she waited until she found a preacher. She graduated from college, still hadn't found a preacher. She said, Dad, what am I going to do? I said, I guess you're going to have to go back to grad school. She went back to graduate school and got her master's degree. It took her 2 years, and she said, Dad, I still don't have anybody lined up. I said, I guess God wants you to get a PhD. She said, no, He doesn't. So I said, well, God will send you somebody. Don't you worry. And lo and behold, God sent her a preacher right here to this church. And they met in the young adults group. And to this morning, they're at their church. He's preaching. She's helping him. You young ladies, you can decide. Well, you can't say, oh, I'm going to be a preacher too. But you can say, I'm going to help a preacher. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that that's the only calling that God might give you. But you ought to consider it. You ought to think about it. You ought to be willing to do it if that's what God wants you to do. Why? Because somebody's got to reach others. God won't use one person to reach everybody. He'll use others. And He used Peter and He used Paul to reach the Gentiles. And there are lots of them that need to be reached. Not only are there some who will be reached by someone else, but there are some who are going to be reached later. Now, you might say, well, I am not going to rest until I see that person saved. Well, that might take a few years, and you shouldn't wait to witness to somebody else until that person gets saved. George Mueller prayed for two of his friends for 62 years. To come to Christ. One of them was saved just a few months before George Mueller died, and the other was saved just a few months after George Mueller died. But he prayed for them, nevertheless, all those years to be saved. But he didn't just neglect his responsibilities for the Lord while he was waiting on those two men to be saved. The Lord said here, don't go to any city of the Samaritans. Now that doesn't mean that he didn't love the Samaritans or didn't care for them. John chapter 4 makes it clear that that's not the case, because the Lord Jesus passed through Samaria and witnessed to the woman at the well. And later on when he said, when you reach Jerusalem and then Judea, you go reach Samaria as well. But he didn't want them to do that just yet. Why? Because he wanted the Jews to have an opportunity to receive Christ, and he was waiting until they had rejected Christ before he opened up the gospel to others. And there are plenty of places that we could go in the Scripture to see that that's the case. Well, who were these Samaritan people anyway? The Samaritan people were those who lived in the region that was originally given to Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph, there in the northwestern region of Israel, or northwest of Jerusalem. When the people of Judah were led into captivity into Babylon, the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity in Assyria, from which they never returned. The southern kingdom was taken, and these people who were there then began to worship idols. Many foreigners moved in who had not originally lived there, and they intermarried, and they began to have pagan idol worship. Because there weren't very many people in the land of Israel in those days, the lions began to multiply, and they were ravenous beasts, and the people were terrified. And they said, you know, I bet the reason that the lions are attacking us and killing so many of our children and weaker people is because we have not honored the God of this land. That's the way pagans think. They think the God owns the territory. And so they said, you know, we need to learn something about the God of these people, so maybe these lions will come under control. And so they asked the Jews to send them a priest. The priest went up there and began to teach them the Pentateuch, and that's all they ever got. So they took the Pentateuch, they combined it with their heathen religions, and they came up with a religious system that was sort of like Judaism, but it really wasn't. And then they petitioned the king in Babylon to let them build a temple, which he did in Mount Gerizim. Remember what the woman at the well told Christ? Our fathers say we worship in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem, which is right. And she was trying to figure out what the truth was. Well, as a result of all this, they had a sort of a perverse view of Judaism. They were perverting Judaism. They had false worship going on in Mount Gerizim in contrast to going to Jerusalem. And as a result, the religious and racial pride of the Jews swelled up, and there was great animosity. There's another reason for this as well. If you recently read through the book of Nehemiah, you will recall that there was a man named Sanballat who came down and hindered Nehemiah and the Jews as they were seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they came back from Babylon. Sanballat was the leader of the Samaritans. And that animosity continued to grow after the Jews were back in their land. In fact, Samaria became a refuge for the outlaw element of Judah. And they took them in and received them there. And there was a great deal of conflict and animosity, so that the Jews literally despised the Samaritans. I don't know why the Lord said, don't go to the Samaritans right now. I can think of lots of logical reasons. One principle that may be true, and I want to be careful not to say that the text says this, but I thought of it when I was studying it, is that the Lord is very gracious not to send us to a place that would overwhelm us and discourage us when we're first getting started. Aren't you thankful for that? Now, if that's what He's doing here, that makes sense to me. It doesn't say that's what He's doing. He just says, don't go to the Gentiles, and particularly, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't even go to those who are close to you, who are like you, but not exactly like you, because He perhaps thought they might have been discouraged. That would come later. There are some who will be reached later. There will some who will be reached by others. God's not going to send you everywhere at once. That's one of His priorities. He wants you to go where you're supposed to go to do what you're supposed to do. He will send you somewhere right now. Verse 6, He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, your mission always embarks from home, and your mission always embraces the helpless. You always must start right where you are, and you must reach out seeking to help people who need you the most. That's why He says, go to the lost sheep. Isn't that an interesting phrase that He would use? Start where you are and go after those. You see, Christ is concerned about the people that He loves and the people that are lost. And our concerns should be His concerns. If you love somebody, you're going to be concerned about what they're concerned about. You're going to hate what they hate and love what they love. You're going to adopt their values. If you love the Lord, you're going to adopt His values. You're going to be concerned about what He's concerned about. You're going to reject what He rejects. In fact, it's interesting when you think about this. We talked about Nehemiah just a few moments ago. Nehemiah was burdened for the remnant of the Jews. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem and build the walls and provide protection for those people. He even went with orders from the king of Babylon to do so. He was concerned about his own. That does not mean that you and I should not be concerned about the world. But we will largely be concerned about the world very similarly to how we are concerned about our own. You should be concerned about your family. You should be concerned about your friends. You should be concerned about your co-workers. You should be concerned about your neighbors. You should be concerned about the people who are around you. And listen to me, folks. I can't say this clearly enough. If you are not concerned about the people that you have contact with on a regular basis, you're not concerned about people. Now you say, well, I'm going to take a missions trip. I know. Listen to me. It's easy to witness on a missions trip. It's easier to witness on a missions trip than it is to witness to your co-workers. You know why? Because you can go and give them the gospel and come home. But if you're going to be a faithful witness day in and day out with people who are watching the way you live, you've got to practice what you preach. If you're going to be faithful in representing Christ, you better be faithful in representing them at home. Now, I'm thankful for every person who goes on a missions trip. I'm thankful for every person who goes to the mission field. I'm thankful for every person who passes out a gospel tract to people they'll never see again. I'm thankful for every person who does any kind of witnessing at all. But remember this, if you're really going to obey God in being His deputy and recognizing what He expects of you, you're going to have to be faithful with your husband or your wife or your parents or your children, your cousins, your aunts and uncles, your neighbors, your co-workers, the people that are around you all the time. Because the only way that you can really represent the Lord is for His love to overflow from your life. It's possible to squeeze evangelism out of yourself and to squeeze others with the gospel. But that's not what the Lord wants of us. You see this illustrated over and over in the Bible. He wants it to flow out of your life. And as it flows in, it will flow out. You put your cup under His pitcher, and it will get filled up, and the folks closest to you will get the overflow. You see? And the reason I think sometimes we would rather go someplace else to do our witnessing is because we don't want to overflow. Or maybe because there are things that are flowing out of us that we really don't want others to see. The Lord will help you, but it's got to begin right where you are. Now, folks, look. Understand this, that God's not going to send you everywhere, but He's going to send you somewhere. You are responsible to do what God is going to enable you to do. And what you're responsible for, He will enable you to do. Doing your best does not mean doing everything and doing it perfectly. It means doing your best. I know some people who are so driven by a desire to do everything and do it perfectly that they end up becoming discouraged and doing nothing. You've heard it said, it's a sin to do less than your best. Well, let me ask you something. If you're a student and the best you can do gets you a C, should you be ashamed of that? If you did your best, no, you shouldn't. Let me tell you a story. The spring of 1976, it was my first year in college here in town, and I was working a full-time job. My wife was expecting Becky at the time. And I got a call on a Wednesday that my great uncle Bill had passed away, and I was needed to come to the funeral. So I did all of my work for the weekend that I could get done on Thursday. And on Friday, I got on a plane and I flew to the place where the funeral was. I attended the visitation time that evening. We did the funeral on Saturday morning. And then I flew home on Saturday afternoon. On Sunday morning, I taught my Sunday school class, I went to church, and Sunday afternoon, Becky was born. And then on Monday, I took my Greek midterm and flunked it. And the teacher called me in, and he laid the paper down, and I said, "Yeah." He said, "You can do better work than this." I said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "Well, why didn't you?" So I told him the story. I said, "Well, I got word my uncle died on Wednesday. I did all my weekend work on Thursday. You know, I went to the funeral on Friday and Saturday. I came back and my daughter was born on Sunday and I took your test on Monday." And he said, "Well, you do what you have to do and I'll do what I have to do." I'll never forget that. And you know what he did? He gave an extra credit assignment. He said, "Now I'm going to give an extra credit assignment to the whole class. I can't just give it to you. To be fair, I've got to give it to the whole class." And he said, "If you'll do this and do a good job on it, I believe it'll balance your grade out and you'll be okay. If you keep your other grades up." I said, "Okay." So he gave us this word study we were supposed to do, and it was a big, long, complex thing. He said, "I'm going to give an extra credit assignment. Nobody in the class but me did the extra credit assignment. Nobody in the class but me needed to do the extra credit assignment." So I took the extra credit assignment, and I worked on it for days and weeks, and I got it all done. I got a big old fat A on it. And then I kept my other grades up, and I ended up, I thought, boy, if I can just get a C, because if I don't get a C, I got to take this course again. And I didn't want to do that. So I got all finished with the course, and I was just thinking, "Oh, Lord, please let me get a C." You know, that was my hope and prayer. And I met my instructor, you know, right after finals were done, the end of that semester, and he said, "Well, you made it." I said, "I did?" I said, "What'd I get?" He said, "You got a B minus." B minus? Wow. You know, I can't believe I was so excited about getting a B minus. Now, some of you folks in here, if you got a B minus, you'd have to go into therapy. I mean, I understand that some of you people are so perfectionistic that you couldn't handle that, okay? But I got to tell you, I never dreamed I would get a B in that class. What am I saying? I'm saying that some people have the idea that anything they do that's less than perfect isn't acceptable to God. You do what God tells you to do, and you do your best. And don't you go out trying to do everything that He hasn't told you to do. He may not send you to the Greeks. He may not send you to the Samaritans. He may send you to the lost sheep of your own house. You be faithful with what God has told you to do, and you do your best, and you trust Him. Christ has priorities. Our priorities should be His priorities. Let me rephrase that. His priorities should be our priorities. There's another thing in our text here. Because Christ has principles, you must trust Him to help you. Now, these principles are given to us here in verses 7 through 15, and they're really very simple. Verses 7 and 8 tells us that Christ wants us to depend on His methods. What does He say? Well, in verse 7, He's got a message to proclaim. "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's got a message He wants proclaimed, and that's why He gives it the responsibility to people. You and I are to proclaim His message to this world. That's our responsibility. What is the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The authority of God is facing you right now. That's what that means. You have to come to grips face to face with the authority of Christ in your life. Now, you will submit to it or you won't. You will trust Him and be blessed. You will resist Him and be judged. But you must trust the Lord. That's the message that you and I are to take to the world. Now, one of the big problems that we have today is here we are preaching to people or teaching people or testifying to people that they should trust God when we ourselves give evidence of not trusting God. Now, how can we expect people that we are influencing to have trust of God if we ourselves are not trusting Him? If we're trusting ourselves, our own wits, to do the work of God, how is that essentially different from people in the world trusting themselves to do what they want to do? The thing that's different about many Christians and many people in the world is the things we want to do for selfish reasons happen to be different. They want to do self-indulgent worldly things, and we want to do self-indulgent religious things. But the self-indulgence is the common denominator of untrusting people. You got that? You and I should trust the Lord to represent Him because He has a message to proclaim. Not only that, He has some miracles to perform. Look what He says. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Now what's He saying there? Well, in order to appreciate what he is saying, you have to understand what he's not saying. He did not say, move mountains, walk on the water, all those kinds of things. He tells them to go and do things that are going to help others, not help themselves. These are all works that are good to verify their message, just like the things that Christ did in the previous chapter, same basic miracles. He says, do those things. He did those things to verify the authority of his message. He says, I'm going to give you the power to go and perform these miracles to verify your message. You take the message, I'll give you the miracles to back them up. Now today, you and I have other kinds of miracles, and it's no less a miracle to see a life changed by the power of God and a person regenerated by the grace of God, taken from darkness to light, out of sin into salvation. That is a miraculous work of God. And when a life is changed and a family is salvaged and people live for God instead of self, that is an evidence of a miraculous work of the Lord. But here in this circumstance, he gave them the opportunity to perform these miracles, and then he qualified it. He said, now look, you got what you have for free. You go give it to others for free. You take the gospel message and don't make a business out of it. Don't charge a dime. Don't enrich yourselves. Don't cause anybody to think you're doing this for the money. Do good. Do it freely. Confirm your message. Show people that you are using my authority. Remember what the whole purpose of this section is? Matthew is reporting these things in this place, in this way, to show us that Christ's marvelous power and authority is delegated to people. And he says, all right, I'm going to give you some of my authority. I'm going to give you some of my ability. I want you to go out and represent me. And when you truly represent me, you will have everything you need to do it my way. He wants us to depend on his methods. He wants us to depend on his means. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Isn't that, you know, that's an interesting phrase. That verse right there is one thing that it's unique to Matthew. The other evangelists also mention this story, but they don't mention those coins. Remember what Matthew's job was before he got saved? He was a tax collector. He handled a lot of coins. And you can see that coming out in phrases like that. Gold, that's the big money. Silver, that's pretty good money. Brass, those are the pennies. Those are the little money. That's the poor people's money. Don't worry about your loose change. I mean, don't worry about your cash. Don't worry about your currency. He doesn't want us to worry about currency. Even the smallest coins. Don't try to fill up a sack full of money. He says, don't put that in your purses. Now, the word purses, you say, guys carrying purses? Well, it gets worse than that. The word literally means girdle. Okay? Now, a girdle is a belt. Okay? It's a money purse. The girdle was the garment that they used to tie their garments together. They would hang perhaps a sack to carry money or a weapon or anything else around this girdle. It was a belt that they would tie around their garment. And often it would be made in a fashion like it would be hollow, folded together in folds, and they would put money or other things that they wanted to protect tied around their waist like a man would a money belt today. So don't try to fill up your money belt. Don't make sure that you got a big fat wallet before you go, because I want you to trust me for your daily bread. You know, if we prayed honestly, we wouldn't say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We'd say, Lord, feed me for the rest of my life and don't make me ever have to worry about food. Now, if we really got the answer to that prayer, which is what many people here want, do you think we'd ever pray anymore? The Lord gave us daily needs for daily prayer, and daily prayer for daily needs. He wants us to keep coming back and depending on Him. He wants us not to worry about currency. Why? Because ambassadors don't go on trips to foreign countries at their own expense. When a person is on an ambassadorship, he is representing another country. That country pays his way. They pay his ticket. They feed him. They take care of him. And the same thing is true. If you and I are in this world to represent the Lord, he'll take care of us. You may be here today saying, well, God's not taking care of me. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you really on his payroll? Are you his ambassador? You see? I mean, God's not going to give you the keys to the bank so you can just do what you want to. But if you make up your mind you're going to represent Him, you'll have what you need to represent Him. He wants us to depend on His means. Not worrying about currency, not even worrying about clothing. What does He say here in verse 10? Nor scrip for your journey, neither coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. I've heard some people explain that word scrip differently than I've found it to mean. When it talks about coins in verse 9, and I've heard people say scrip refers to paper money. But the word literally means knapsack. So, I mean, if it's talking about money, that's a lot of money. I think it's talking about taking your luggage. Don't pack a bag. Don't take a bunch of extra clothes, is what he's saying. Don't take two coats. One will be enough. Don't take shoes. That means you have to go barefoot. That's not what he means there. It means don't take extra shoes, the word sandals. Don't take an extra staff. Here calls not more than one staff. Staves, he calls it. Why? For the workman is worthy of his meat. In other words, just go just like you are, with what you've got on, with the shoes you're wearing, the clothes you're wearing. Don't pack up and say, well, I might need this, and I might need that, and I might need the other thing, and I just want to make sure that I'm going to have everything I need when I take this trip and go out and serve the Lord. Because, you know, I might get out there, and I might have something that I need, and what if it's not provided? You see, if you're not going to go in faith, you're not going to go promoting faith. And that's his whole idea here. Depend on his means. Why? Because the workman is worthy of his meat. What that means when he says that the workman is worthy is that you can expect help of those that you're helping. If you're really helping people, they'll help you. The workman is worthy of his meat. That's an interesting word. You know what the word meat is in that verse? It's the word trophes. It's where we get our word trough. Isn't that interesting? Ever eating out of a trough? Okay. I'll tell you what, if you're eating out of God's trough, you're eating good. Okay. In other words, when you make up your mind that you're just going to eat whatever He puts in front of you and you're going to trust Him, wear whatever He gives you, and serve the Lord in that way, He'll take care of your needs. And as you're helping people, and that's your primary focus, you'll find that those that you're helping will help you back. They'll help you along your way. That's the principle to follow. He wants you to depend on His methods. He wants you to depend on His means. He wants you to depend on His men. The people that are out there that are going to put their faith in Christ are going to be the source that will help you to continue your ministry. You see, godly men are worthy men, he tells us here in verses 11 and following. Into whatsoever city or town ye enter, inquire. That means search out who in it is worthy, and there abide. When you find somebody who's willing to listen and who is teachable that you can help, well, then stay there. Don't move around from place to place trying to get a better deal. Just stay right there where you are with those worthy people and continue to minister to them. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace be upon it. Now, what's he saying? He's saying you search out the teachable and you stay with them. You speak to them tactfully and then you sanctify them. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, there's no real merit in seeking to be insulted. I mean, you don't want to go out and throw yourself in the way of rejection. You try to find teachable people. A lot of times people get discouraged from witnessing because they go about it in a bullheaded way, thinking that they have this God-given responsibility to force-feed everybody the gospel. The Bible doesn't teach that. You reach the reachable, you teach the teachable. When you find somebody who's willing to listen, spend time with them. If they don't want to listen, go find somebody who is willing to listen. But sometimes we think we're being disobedient unless we make it as miserable as possible and suffer as badly as possible. That we've somehow got to turn ourselves into martyrs in order to be effective witnesses. Well, the word martyr does mean witness, but that's not the principle here. The Lord says, find worthy men and minister to them. And then when you go, remember that evangelism never requires you to violate the principles of common courtesy. You do not have to be rude to be a witness for Jesus Christ. What does he say? Here in verse 12, when you come into that kind of a family, if you find a family who is willing to listen to you, honor them, be polite to them, be respectful to them, show them common courtesy. Don't be rude. Don't take advantage. Don't presume. But be polite. People who are witnessing for Christ should be polite. That's what he's saying to us in verse 12. The word house there literally means family. when he says, when you come into such a house. We know that because of other places. For example, in John 5, believe and his whole house. And also in the Gospel of Acts, speaking of the Philippian jailer. For example, here in Matthew 12, in verse 25, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, when he talks about a city, is he talking about the buildings? Is he talking about the people? Clearly, he's talking about the people here. And he says, a house divided against itself, a family divided against itself is what he's talking about. So when you come into that kind of a family, people who will listen to you. So there is precedent here for us to believe that finding worthy men also includes seeking to reach families and evangelize families, not just the men of those families, but the whole family. Godly men are worthy men. They're worth your time. They will show worth to the Lord, and you then can show worth to them. That's what the word worship means, by the way. Worthship. Showing worship to the Lord. But godless men are worthless men. And you shouldn't waste a great deal of time on them. Sometimes we spend so much time trying to persuade an unteachable person that we miss opportunities to reach genuinely teachable people. You're not to teach the unteachable, he says in verse 13. If it be not worthy, let your peace return upon you. Your blessing is the word. Don't feel like you have to stay there to be a blessing to somebody who's not really interested in learning about Christ. If they don't want to hear it, you know, don't waste your time. Now, if you're, you know, sitting beside somebody on an airplane or sitting beside somebody in a waiting room, you know, give them a word of witness, and then if they reject it, get up and leave. You know, I mean, you're put in that situation, try some more. But find somebody who's willing to listen and spend your time helping them. Reach the reachable, teach the teachable. Not only are you not to teach the unteachable, you're not responsible for the unresponsive, he says in verse 14. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. He gave them the responsibility to visibly show, look, I'm not responsible. I'm bringing you the gospel. I'm trying to help you. If you don't want it, you're going to have to answer to God for it. Now, I don't think you ought to necessarily make up your mind today that you're going to go out and door knock this week and try to reach people for Christ. And if somebody says, no, thank you, stand there and stamp your feet on their porch and shake your clothes off and say, whoa. You know, I mean, that commission was not given to us, okay, but it was given to these people. The idea is that you are to have the culturally appropriate, which is what they did in that day, culturally appropriate response to people who don't want to listen. It's culturally appropriate for us today, if people don't want to listen, to just drop it, you see, and go somewhere else and witness to somebody else. You will not, and this is encouraging, you will not bear the unbearable either, but they will. He says here in verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable or more easy to bear for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, destroyed by fire and brimstone. The foundations of those cities are somewhere down in the Dead Sea now. And we don't have any remnants of them anymore. They were so utterly destroyed. But those cities were destroyed by God because of their wickedness. How much more shall these places today who've had such great opportunities? You know what nation on the face of this earth has had the greatest opportunity in the history of the world to submit to Jesus Christ, trust and represent Him? What nation do you suppose that would be? The United States of America. How great do you suppose our judgment shall be if our nation persists on its program of rejecting and blaspheming God? I told the deacons yesterday, you know, there's a new popular word today. It's called postmodernism. We talk about postmodernists, these people who they have no sense of absolutes. They reason that the end justifies the means, and perception is everything. And as long as they can persuade people to perceive that things are a certain way. You know, and that's a word that academicians use today. But you know, we've had those kinds of people around for a long time. We used to call them by a different word. Instead of calling them postmodernists, we call them reprobates. It's the same basic attitude, same basic heart. They've rejected God, God's rejected them. That's what that means. And the Bible is filled with that truth, that when a man rejects God, God rejects him. You know why it's important for the Jews to be hearing this? Because the Jews were about to reject Jesus Christ. Now, you have many people today who will tell you that it's still a priority, that God always wants you to witness to a Jew before He wants you to witness to a Gentile. And if you have two people sitting in front of you, one's a Jew and one's a Gentile, you've got to witness to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, because, you know, to the Jew first. That's not a matter of priority. That's a matter of history. God gave the gospel to the Jewish people first. They rejected it. Then He's giving it to the Gentiles. Now, I know there are a lot of people who like to use those verses, but that's not an entirely appropriate interpretation of those passages. What He's saying here is you go to the Jews first. You go where I'm sending you. And what that means for you is you go where God sends you. You go to the people God wants you to go to, and you give them the gospel. You see, a soldier that goes out representing his country is clothed, fed, housed, paid by his country. But you know why? He is paid and clothed and housed and fed so he can go out and confront the enemy. And he is going to meet the enemy. And when you and I go out in the Lord's army, we can be confident that the Lord will clothe us and feed us and house us and pay us and take care of us. We can also be confident of the fact that sooner or later we're going to face the enemy. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage. Verily I say unto you. Three times in this chapter he uses that. Again in verse 23 where he says, Verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone, and so on. He uses it again in verse 42. The three sections of this book are closed with that little formula. Verily I say unto you. And that means truly, truly. You can count on this. Put it in the bank. This is the truth. I'm saying this to you. What does he say? There are some people that you're going to take the gospel to that are going to reject it, and they are going to rue the day. Now, knowing that judgment is real, let's don't forget the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to face too. We need to represent the Lord. Don't be fearful. You may think that God's going to hold you responsible for doing His work from your own resources, but that's not so. God wants you to do it His way. He wants you to take His word. He has priorities. He has principles. And because He wants it done His way, you must trust Him to help you. And if the reason that you're not being faithful in this area is because you don't know how you can make it happen, you need to realize, before you can tell others to trust God, you need to trust God. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for what You've shown us today. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand that You're not going to leave us alone to do what You told us to do. Lord, when You gave the Great Commission, You said, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and earth, and go ye therefore. And Lord, we know that You'll give to us that authority that we need to represent You in this world. Convict us, Lord, of our carelessness, our self-reliance, the fact that we contradict the message of trust often through our own lack of trust. And Lord, as You do this work in our heart, I pray that You would cause us to see the opportunities that present themselves to us every week and take advantage of them. In Jesus' name, amen.